Good morning. It's a beautiful day to be a child of God, to rejoice and to be glad in it. I have some good news for you, by the way. I want to share with you, and you'll see some posters up that look like this that only are bigger. That is that the Waterford congregation will be receiving this fall. You all know about the corn roast that they have over at the Church of Christ Care Center every fall. And this year it's August the 8th, and they have really good steak. They call it a corn roast, but the best part of it's a steak. And you'll see some information about it, and there should be some in your bulletin. But we will be recognized, the Waterford congregation, with the 2012 Agape Award because of the service of so many of the members here have extended to the residents of the Church of Christ Care Center. And Marilyn has told me many times about, she said, the people over there, the staff, are just amazed at the loot that we drag in there to, I'm teasing when I say loot, but they're just amazed at all of the work that's done and all of the things that are done because of our care for them, for the members there. But I just did want to mention that to you, and we'd like to have a really large group there when that award is received. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, 27 to 32. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And when they had brought them, that's the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and are intent on bringing this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to the right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The message, ironically, in the book of Acts about Jesus Christ, it always starts about Jesus Christ, and often, instead of starting with the birth and then the death, the burial, and resurrection, it starts with the resurrection. We've been talking about the preeminence of Christ the last few weeks, and we pointed out that the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In that first lesson, we talked about some reasons that we must consider Jesus as preeminent above all. First of all, we noticed that he is the central message of the church in the book of Acts. And the messages always begin with Jesus. And that, secondly, he is God. I mean, what could make you more preeminent than the fact that you are God? I personally don't know any gods. I've run into some people that acted like they thought they were. But he is God. And then we looked at the fact that he created you. And the fact that he created you means that he had a plan for you in Psalms 139. And then the fact that he is God who became flesh. The following week, we looked at the significance of the incarnation. By the incarnation, Jesus coming into the world. The incarnation shows us who God is. We see how God reacts and feels about various situations. The incarnation taught us the value of motherhood as we saw the way Jesus treated his earthly mother. The incarnation showed us the value of womanhood as we saw the way that he treated women very differently than the other men of his time. The incarnation showed us the value of parents. It showed us the value of small children. It showed us the incarnation, the value of a servant's heart. And it showed us the value of lost souls as we saw Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. The following week, the third week, which was last week, we looked at three views of the cross. And today we want to look at the so what of the resurrection. You've often heard me say that, and I have always taught people who were wanting to teach or to preach, that when anyone gets up to teach or to preach God's Word, they should see on the back wall over everybody's heads in gigantic red print, "So what?" Now, you've heard teachers get up and teach and drone on from the Bible, and when they were done, you wondered, so what? What do I do with that? Why does that matter to me? And so on. And the "so what" element is really important. But I'm afraid that when it comes to preaching about the resurrection and the preeminence of Christ as manifested by His resurrection, sometimes we have it backwards. Sometimes we just plain have it backwards. Many churches follow a liturgical calendar. Now, you may be wondering, if you haven't been in a liturgical church, what in the world is a liturgical calendar? A liturgical calendar is also called a church calendar or a church year, in which the preaching and the ceremony of the year follows the life of Jesus Christ in a somewhat chronological order. Many preachers have their topics assigned to them by a book that they receive from their denominational headquarters called a lectionary. And in that lectionary, that this is what you're going to preach on this week, and this is what you're going to preach on the next week. And those who preach from the church calendar really are not following the example. Of course, there is no church calendar in the New Testament, but not only that, they're out of order. Because you'll notice as Peter and John stood up before the Sanhedrin in the text we read in Acts chapter 5, they didn't start with the birth of Jesus and then go to the life of Jesus and then go to the death of Jesus, crucifixion. They started with the resurrection. And it's fair to ask why. In the book of Acts, the emphasis of the apostles' preaching was actually on that. One author said, instead of following the logical order of the Christian year, Advent, Lent, Easter, they insist on preaching the gospel backwards, beginning with Easter, that is, the resurrection. Only then do they proceed to Christ's life, ministry, and death, interpreting them in the light of the resurrection. According to the inspired, why? Because according to the inspired teaching of the New Testament, the resurrection is the foundation stone upon which everything else rests. It wouldn't matter how he came into this world if he had not been resurrected from the dead. It wouldn't matter what kind of life he'd lived if he hadn't been resurrected from the dead. And the greatest tragedy and farce of all would have been the crucifixion had it not been for the resurrection of the dead. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not true, then nothing else in life matters. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 20. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this world only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And I have to admit, when I went back and restudied this issue, that I recognized that I had fallen into the same trap that most have on this subject when we preach on the resurrection. Most of us preach on the resurrection on Easter Sunday because everybody's thinking about the resurrection. And so why not preach in that direction and appeal to people from that? But it never occurred to me until working through this topic in the last weeks or so that I've lost my balance, and that most preachers have, that I'm in company with that, because nearly every sermon that you hear on the resurrection is on one of two points. One of two points. Well, what are those two points? Most of the sermons you hear on Easter are either proving that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, or pointing out the fact that it proves there is life after death. Now, there is life after death, and we do need to preach occasionally on the proof of the resurrection of the dead, but not as much as I thought. According to a 1994 Harris poll, 87% of the American population believe in the resurrection. When I read that, that just blew me away. 87% of the American population. Do you know that's a higher percentage of people that believe in the resurrection than you would find in a theological seminary? Did you know that? About half of all mainstream theologians deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet 87% of the American public that doesn't know the front from the back of the Bible or generations from revolutions believes in the resurrection. And I saw that statistic out of all the years that I've preached on proofs of the resurrection. The problem is not proving the resurrection. Most people already believe in it. And then the other preaching, and it's powerful preaching and should be preached, is the theme of 1 Corinthians 15, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, in fact, that there is life after death. Now, we didn't have to, and again, we're talking about an issue most people believe in. Almost everybody believes in life after death. So here's the question. If almost everybody believes in life after death, and almost everybody believes in a resurrection, then why does almost no one live as if they believe it? What we really need to get down to is this. One writer said, "But in the face of the resurrection's negative critics, ancient and modern, our preaching and teaching can get so caught up in defending the resurrection, making the case for the what, that we fail to adequately proclaim the so what, its positive meaning and significance to the Christian faith today." And so yes, there is that encouragement that comes from knowing that we have eternal life, but most people believe that. Most people that have never seen a Bible believe that there's life after death. But what's lacking is the power for day-to-day living that comes from understanding the significance of this particular thing. Now, when we look at the scripture, one of the great lessons that I learned, there are so many lessons for today, and I just wanted to zero in on one for the day. The resurrection beyond a shadow of a doubt proves the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that the resurrection proves for you and I today to give us power for the day is the value of remaining faithful in suffering. Just about everybody in this room knows what I mean when I say suffering, don't you? If you don't, you just haven't lived long enough. And the longer you live, the more you'll understand what we mean by suffering. What do we mean by suffering? It could be physical suffering. We have people in this room that have undergone cancer surgery. We have people in this room that fortunately have been cancer-free for 5 years plus, and so they're over the hill, over the hump at least when it comes to that. We have people in this room that have lost mothers and fathers, people that have lost children far too young to be lost. You've heard someone say no mother should ever have to bury one of their own children. There are people in this room that have done that. We have people in this room that have endured the loss of a child before the child was even born. We have people in this room whose hearts have been crushed when someone that they trusted and they married and thought they were going to be with for the rest of their lives suddenly up and was gone with little or no warning. We have people in this room who were madly in love with someone and it just tore their heart out when it didn't work out for one reason or another. We have people in this room that put years and years into preparation for an occupation, only to find out that it just didn't work out for them, and all of those years are gone. We have people in this room that are dealing with chronic pain. Now, let me say this. If you've never dealt with chronic pain, you do not have a clue. Don't say, "I understand," because you don't. You do not understand what the chronic pain of arthritis or as it warps your bones and you just can't get away from it day or night can do to an individual and to their personality. We have people in this room with frustrated dreams that graduated from high school and they had it all mapped out and not a one of them came true. We have people in this room today that are paying the price for the lifestyle they chose when they were younger. And even though God has forgiven them, the pain of the destruction to their body or their family or whatever has happened. And I say to you this day that one of the most powerful lessons for today of the resurrection is the value of remaining faithful to God and His will in the depths of your suffering. You see, just as on one occasion God said, if you only love those that love you, what do you more than the heathen? If we only trust God's will when everything's going well and we're getting our way, what do we more than the unbeliever? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, and he came out and he went, as it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel of heaven strengthening him, and he began being in an agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas. Jesus prayed, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Three times he prayed it, yet not my will, but thy will. We look at the suffering of Jesus on the cross, and we think how horrible. As Jesus cried out, you know, it reminds me of the story of a little six-year-old boy who was listening, sitting in class, and he was listening as his teacher was talking about the crucifixion, and he was becoming increasingly upset as he heard Mrs. Henson, his Sunday school teacher, describe the suffering of Jesus. First, how he was mistreated by the trial by the Jewish leaders, and how Pilate had him flogged and with lead-tipped whip, and finally how his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And his eyes just kept getting bigger and bigger, and he was becoming more agitated, and it was just wrong, and it was unfair, and he couldn't believe that anything like this would happen. Finally, he couldn't stand it anymore, and he cried out, Miss Henson, where was the state police when all that was going on? You know, and we think about that, but think about this question, where was God when all that was going on? And he was crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forget about the state police. Where was God when the holy, righteous, innocent one, his very own son, was being crucified? Even in death, Jesus trusted God to deliver him and raise him up. Yet if God simply stood by and did nothing when the most righteous man who had ever lived was mistreated like this, what does that say about God's righteousness and about God's love? And how can we trust him? Doesn't God care about his son or God's power? Can't God do something to help him? It looks like on the cross it's all lost. And yet in reality, 3 days later, the ultimate victory came. But without the cross, there could have not been the victory. And we often have to learn in suffering what God's will is for us. When I look at lessons to learn from this, one of the things I see is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. 13:12 rather. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We look at Jesus and his suffering on the cross, and how could God allow that to happen? Because as a result of it, you and I have been sanctified because he paid the price for our sins. And sometimes we cry out in the midst of suffering, suffering that may go for years and years and years. And God, how can this possibly work out for good? But if we stick with it, in this case, 3 days later, Jesus saw it. But remember, in the case of Joseph, Joseph was 21 years. Joseph was in a foreign country for 21 years, never knowing why his father never came looking for him. Never knowing why, God, why would you allow me to end up sold into slavery, nearly murdered, and thrown into a prison for something that I hadn't done? And yet in the end, he learned that it was all for the salvation not only of his family, but an entire nation. Because 70 people went down into Egypt for security during the life of Jacob, but a million 200,000 people came out of that country many years later. And so Jesus, he endured that cross. Jesus, God answered his prayer in that he was resurrected from the dead and that many people have been saved as a result. The suffering of Jesus produced a God that understands us. Now let me say that again. That sounds odd. The suffering of Jesus produced a God that understands us. The same book, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those that are tempted. We have a God who's never sinned, but he understands temptation. How could God have understood temptation? It's something that comes through the flesh, and God was not flesh until God came in the incarnation and became flesh and blood. Then, when our time comes and we're challenged, we understand that when we're tempted, that we're praying through a Christ who understands us and will provide a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, "No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." He will make that way of escape. And when we stumble and when we fall, he's there as one who understands to be our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, he is the one who is there to understand and provide the way of escape. But sometimes we fail to take the way of escape because our faith is weak and we make mistakes and we sin and we fall short. And when we do that and we entreat God to forgive us, the one who is mediating for us is the one who understands what temptation is like. None of that would have happened without the cross. None of it. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6, it says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'll never leave you or forsake you." If God was there for him to resurrect him from the dead, he will be there for you in your deepest hour of need. And so this to me is the great lesson. God, who has the power to raise him from the dead, has the power to deliver you from your trials. And when you fail in your trials, he has the power and the understanding to forgive you. Jesus prayed, "Not my will be done, but yours." If you take that attitude, I guarantee you the day will come when you will look back and thank God that you stayed faithful, even when you didn't understand why. Consider the case of Jacob the deceiver. You understand that's what Jacob means. The name Jacob means deceiver. Literally, it means heel catcher. It's someone who reaches out and trips the runner in front of him to win the race. He was a deceiver, and all through his life he had been a deceiver. He had to run from his father's tent because he had deceived his own father over the inheritance. And then that night he fell asleep and he saw the dream of Jacob's ladder with angels ascending and descending. And the next day he said, "Truly the Lord was in this place and I knew it not." Jacob changed from a deceiver to Israel, the father of many nations. God gave him a new name when he stopped deceiving and started standing for the truth. Ironically, after having been the deceiver all those years, he says to his father-in-law, "You've deceived me these 10 times. And yet Jacob became an honest man. But look at all the things that Jacob suffered, many of them as a result of his own sin. But when he finally became faithful to God's will, God made him the father of 12 tribes of Israel. You see, when we refer to the Israelites, that's the other name of Jacob. Jacob is the father of the 12 sons after whom the tribes are mentioned. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we have this beautiful testimony to the power of God to help us in difficult times. "Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray, what we should pray for as we ought." You've found yourself in a spot at times, haven't you, where not only did you not know how to pray, you were in such a mess you didn't even know what to pray for. More than once, I found myself in a situation where all I could do is imitate Peter's prayers. He was going down the third time, trying to walk on the water and failing at it because of his lack of faith when he said, "Lord, save." No big fancy words, just "Lord, save." And there have been times in my life when all I could say is just, "Lord, help." knowing and believing that if I stayed faithful to Him, God would deliver me. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he that searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession with the saints. Look at this word again, according to the will of God. You stay in the will of God, and His will for you is for good and not evil. And you may be in a tremendous amount of pain because you're standing up for what God says. Or you may be disappointed because you want to do this and God says, no, that's not my will for you. But you stick with God, and the day will come when you will thank God over and over and over again that you stuck with His will when you didn't see how it could possibly work out. You know, there's a little poem that says, I asked God for strength and He gave me that I might do greater things, and He made me weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do more effective things, and He gave me infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, and He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. He gave me weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. He gave me life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all people most richly blessed. And then we continue in Romans chapter 8, as he says in verse 28, and we know, so those of you who have heard me preach on this know what I'm about to say. He didn't say we think, we hope, or we have a guess, or even a wild-eyed guess. He said we know. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. How can we know that? Hey, if He raised Jesus from the dead, anything we need is a piece of cake. We know that all things work together for good. Do not misread this to say that all things that happen to us are good and are God's will. All things that happen to us are not God's will. But if we will submit to God's will in the midst of those things, He will work it out for good. If He was able to reach down into a dungeon in Egypt and pull Joseph out of that dungeon and set him on a throne and deliver his parents and an entire nation of 1 million people, then dealing with one individual is pretty easy. If He was able to take the deceiver and turn him into the father of many nations, when he finally stopped deceiving and started filling God's will, submitting to God's will, then He can take you, regardless of what was in your past, and lift you up and enable you to live a life where you can look back and say over and over and over again, thank God. And then he says, for whom he foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what is his will for us to be more like Jesus? Yes, that's why it's all about Jesus. It's all about the Savior. We look at the incredible things that he's done for us. And in Romans chapter 8, he continues after talking about all of the incredible things that have happened. And in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things that pertain to life and godliness? And who is he that condemns? It's God that justifies. And it's Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is even raised and seated at the right hand of God, and is constantly making intercession for you and me. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else is able in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. If Satan and the cross couldn't separate Jesus Christ from the love of His Father, nothing that ever happens to you will separate you from the love of God if you continue to pray. not my will, but thy will be done. You may be looking at a young man that you want to marry more than anything in the world, but the Lord's saying, trust God. You may be thinking, but these are the friends that are exciting that I want to hang out with. Trust God's will. You may be thinking, boy, I could make a lot of money if I start. Not trust God's will. And nothing will separate you from the love of God. You're not strong enough to make it on your own. You're not smart enough to make it on your own. None of us are. But when we are willing to seek earnestly and submit to God's will, God's Spirit makes intercession for us, what according to the will of God. And then we know that all things work together. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. If you're not a Christian today, none of this applies to you. You're on your own. And I would ask you, how's it working out for you? You say, oh, pretty good. Give it a couple of years, and you'll wish you'd made a decision today instead of after you'd made all those mistakes. If you're not a Christian today, consider your situation. What's the Bible tell you about this? The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, that's, if you couldn't understand that, you couldn't see through a ladder. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned, Mark 16:16. But when some people that come to the point they believed ask, what shall we do now? Peter told them, repent. Which means make up your mind to turn from Satan and follow God's will. Are you ready to do that today? Are you ready to make Christ preeminent in your life, trusting that he will deliver you? If you're ready to make that decision, come while we stand. I've always sang.